In the middle of the week, and a new season before us here at Autumn for us and spring for you. I'd like to share with you a small story that I find rather interesting. Dr. Harry A. Ironside, a powerful preacher in the early 20th century, told the story of an unsaved man who had gone to sea. One night, his mother awoke with a deep sense of need. A burden for her unsaved boy rested heavily upon her heart. She earnestly prayed for his salvation. After a time, peace came to her and she went back to sleep. Weeks passed, then one day, there was a knock at her door, and there stood her son. "Mother, I found Jesus." "Oh, wouldn't you like to have heard that?" he exclaimed joyfully. Then he told her what had happened. He said, "A few weeks ago, our ship was caught in a fearful storm. The waves seemed mountain high. Hope of our outriding the storm vanished. Suddenly, the ship gave a lurch, and I was swept overboard. As I began to sink, the awful thought came to me, I'm lost forever. Where will I spend eternity? In an agony of heart, I cried out, 'Oh God, I look to Jesus.' Then I lost consciousness. After the storm had abated, the sailors came up from below deck and they found me lying unconscious against a bulwark." Wow. And I guess you can see the fulfillment of this promise in Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think." I've chosen for tonight's song I think all of you will know. It's called "This Is My Father's World." "This is my father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad." Amen. That was beautiful. And what a thought, you know, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And he can and will rule in us as we allow him to. And you know what's the best thing about that is knowing that he can be trusted to rule us, because it's either him but someone else we definitely cannot trust with our soul and our redemption. Well, before we, and welcome to those coming into the room and those that might be listening to the recording. I pray you are blessed by this meeting at looking at what is perhaps some of the most difficult passages on prophecy in the Bible. Daniel 11, verses 23 to 25, we looked at last week. But before we continue where we got to and what we discussed, let's have a word of prayer. Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of fellowship with you, for worship, which is the truth, the light, the life as it is in Jesus. Thank you for giving us hope that doesn't make us ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. For tribulation, which worketh patience and patience experience. Thank you for giving us the gift of thy love as we see in Jesus, all of heaven given to us, and not alone back there as the perfect sacrifice, but as our perfect and only high priest now ministering and having done so ever since the ascension way back there in 31 AD. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for illuminating our lives, where we've been, where you want us to go, and the conviction of right and wrong, of the strength of temptation and our only sure and safe place to run, our fortress, Jesus, according to the word of God. Lord, we pray that dear sisters and brothers that might be trying to get online, such as Sister Lucy, she would indeed, if not successful, I mean, I know you could cause her battery to work, the issue she's having with her phone, that perhaps she could listen to the recording, but that wherever our brothers and sisters are meeting, I'm sure some of them at least are having a worship service of some form and kind, and maybe even a discourse on a health subject, that you would send your Holy Spirit to grace our heart and the places where we live to keep out the evil angels, the evil influences that would love to see the worst come out of us. We come to the book of Daniel chapter 11 with a desire, believing that you want us to know it, and although we might not know it as much as we desire, we are certain if it gave glory to you and that desire was strong, you will, even if it's slowly, slowly but surely, unroll that scroll before us so that we can relate more things to the rest of the Bible and it be seen to be even more of a complete book as it already is. And we look forward to doing this together. Thank you for blessing us when we're by ourselves to do the same in various topics within the Bible. Thank you for being with impressing brothers and sisters to enter the field. The mission once and again, like our dear brother Muhammad and his desire to see Tanzania reached out to with a crusade, that the planning and the limited funds and the cost of getting a permit with the government because they're not registered, that these things will not stop their hearts from moving forward and doing the best work anyone can be engaged in. And that funds that will be funds that can make it their way before it starts this Sunday will take place. And indeed, the desire of all of us is to see souls living and being in the saving relationship of Jesus, to get baptized and proclaim that publicly, that they indeed receive for their work and efforts as they yield to you that very thing, souls won to Jesus and continuing to want to follow him. And we look forward to doing the same, believing that you will give us grace sufficient for our need right now, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome once again, everybody. So last week we had read only a few verses in Daniel 11. They were quite meaty, and our dear brother Bob came up with the idea, because it is, they are difficult, the verses 23 to 25, trying to look at it in a continuous form. We also looked at, would it fit if we went before the cross? But then a better idea, I mean, to be, take it from every angle. Let's assume maybe the Prince of the Covenant in verse 22 isn't Jesus. If we were to go along with other popular interpretations of this, that Jesus isn't actually mentioned in the prophecy at all, would it fit better? And did anyone get a chance to look at that, at different views on this? Did it fit better? Did anyone find something in verses 23 to 25 that really fit history? And if so, would you like to share it?
I would like to say that I did, but I've had a home full of people, some from kind of a disaster, and I spent all week putting out fires by refilling and restocking so that we didn't run out. And I'm afraid this week has just flown by, but I do want to praise the Lord for answered prayers. My niece did get on a plane today. She had to get on a plane that had three seats open so she could, because her leg's in a brace, still in a brace. And we've tried that three or four times. It didn't work. Today it worked, and she's on her way home to Atlanta. But she'll be back in 3 weeks. But between now and then, I will have a chance to read Daniel 11 and to follow a timeline and see if we can figure this thing out. Praise the Lord for his wonderful love.
Amen, sis. I'm glad to hear. That's wonderful. She's been able to been put in a brace and off to Atlanta. Marvelous. It took a number of weeks, perhaps over a month, but she's there. She's going. That's great. Well, I guess I'll share with you briefly what I found in the Bible commentary called the Cambridge Bible Student and Study Book, which is a commentary. And if we were to start from verse 19, I'll just give you a bit of, maybe I'll go down for you in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. But this, you'll recall in verse 14, there was a difference of opinion what the term robbers of thy people, or robbers of thy violent people, or ravenous people. It's also referred to as the violent men of your people, the children of the violent amongst thy people, and the sons of the breakers of thy people. So it's in a subjective sense. That's one way of interpreting verse 14. Notice it says thy, so naturally that'll be from the Jews. If it's taken objectively, it could be the Romans. But the commentaries I've noticed in taking the idea that Jesus is not mentioned at all in Daniel chapter 11, take the view that it's the Jews, because that links to verse 19, which rather than talking about someone in Rome stumbling and falling, such as Julius Caesar, who was assassinated, it is referred to as Antiochus the great, or the third, that he stumbled and that wasn't found. And from there, the interpretation, instead of going to Rome, it continues. In verse 20, for instance, then shall stand up in his estate, so talking about Antiochus the Third, in his estate, Seleucus the Fourth, Philophater, BC 187 to 175, comes onto the scene, and not Octavian, who later was known as Augustus Caesar. And Antiochus the Great left two sons, Seleucus and Antiochus Epiphanes, both of whom successfully followed him on the throne. And it's said that Seleucus the Fourth, that's the son, is regarded as the point of verse 20a, is alluding to an event from the reign of this monarch which affected the Jews. According to 2 Maccabees 3, which is written by Jews, we read, namely, how one Simon, guardian of the temple, having quarreled with the high priest Ananias, gave information to Apollonius, governor of Seal Syria and Phoenicia, of the treasures contained in the temple, because he didn't care much for it at that time, to get back at the high priest, with a suggestion that they might prove useful to the king. And Seleucus thereupon commissioned his chief minister, and to proceed to Jerusalem and to appropriate them. Palladorius accordingly visited Jerusalem for the purpose, but was prevented from carrying it out, according to the author of 2 Maccabees, by a supernatural apparition, which appeared to him just as he was on the point of entering the treasury. And the commentary brings out that we're imperfectly informed as to the events of Seleucus' forced reign, so we don't have a lot of information, and it's possible that the illusion may be of a general kind. So it's starting to break down. It's not so clear, because once you use that term general, of course, unless the specific prophecy is somewhat general, remembering that this, as you know, as it doesn't include Jesus in the prophecy, you can be certain that it doesn't include the papacy either. So naturally, you're probably like me, well, how does that fit in with the time of the end of verse 40? Like, that's a couple of thousand years. How do they make that leap of faith? Well, they don't. they regard, and at that time shall Michael stand up as being a liberator of the Jews. But we'll get to that. And I think, to be fair to that side of interpretation, perhaps, yeah, well, I understand. Yes, it's way out there, but I guess, to be fair, we'll look at the angle. I'll try and be as brief. But if you find it, you know, like, oh, no, brother, that's, you know, word for word, because I didn't come away from reading this and going, wow, I've seen a great light. I probably have more questions than answers. And in fact, as it is with reviewing things, you find things that you missed last time, or maybe were focusing your attention on something else. And I'd like to share that with you, but as we continue on. So the glory of the kingdom, which verse 20 alludes to, the prophet Isaiah 13:19 had called Babylon the beauty of kingdoms. And so here the land of Judah is called the glory of the kingdom, according to this commentary, and their noblest and choicest province. So that's where it's going on. And the exactor stands up. And he's going to be broken, but not in anger or in battle. Not by a passionate deed of violence, and not in open fight. But it's in some less honourable way. In point of fact, Seleucus, as we learnt, I think a couple of weeks ago, after an uneventful reign of 12 years, met his death perhaps by poison through a plot headed by his chief minister, Heliodorus. And a few days may be reckoned either from the mission of Heliodorus or perhaps from the inception of the plot. In either case, the general meaning will be that he would come to a speedy and untimely end. And then you come to verse 21. Who is that talking about, according to this interpretation? In his estate shall stand up a vile person. Now, we're looking at previous interpretations of this. We understood this to be Tiberius, who reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. But this commentary takes quite a different view. It still continues on with the Seleucids, and it says it's Antiochus's accession. Antiochus was the younger brother of Seleucus Philopater, who we were just previously talking about. In accordance with the terms of the peace concluded by Antiochus the Great with the Romans, he had been for 14 years one of the Syrian hostages at Rome. Seleucus, in his 12th year, had recalled him, sending to take his place at Rome his own son Demetrius, a boy aged 11 or 12. And it was while he was at Athens on his way back to Antioch that Seleucus was murdered by Heliodorus. And Heliodorus aspired naturally to the throne, but was thwarted in his designs by Eumenes, king of Pergamum, and his brother Attalus, who, as Antiochus was proceeding homewards, met him unsolicited with great friendliness, supplied him with money and troops, and so enabled him to secure the throne. So they're relating that to a vile person whom they're not giving the honour of the kingdom because of the way he came to that kingdom. And an inscription was apparently found in Pergamum recording a vote of thanks passed by the council and people of Antioch to Eumenes and Attalus for the help thus given by them to Antiochus. He also, he was so well treated during those years, he afterward boasted in a message sent to the Senate, and I can't read it because it's in Latin, which is where everything from the past, I mean, a lot of the time period we're dealing with comes from, and of course Greek. And then it says a contemptible person stands up, and Antiochus the Fourth, called the contemptible, according to this version, and it is implied that Antiochus had not been generally regarded as the heir to the throne, but that he gained it partly by a coup d'état, partly by address. So he was undermining the current government. And by his power of address, his nephew Demetrius, the son of Seleucus Philopater, was the lawful heir, but as has just been said, he was a child and also now a hostage at Rome. He's said to have gained the kingdom by flatteries, plausible representations, the exact nature of which we do not know. And they're unknown to us, apparently. It would be entirely in accordance with Antiochus' character that he should afterwards ingratiate himself with the people and lead them to thank his two friends publicly for the part that they had taken in securing him the kingdom. According to Jerome, there was a party in Syria which supported the claims of his nephew, the youthful son of Ptolemy Epiphanes and Cleopatra, after Ptolemy Philometor. And they refused to recognize Antiochus. And then the arms of the flood, we understood that from a military point of view, and this commentary brings out that it might be of the forces of Ptolemy Philometor, which would be referred to as the king of the south, according to this interpretation, but more probably the domestic or other enemies who opposed Antiochus's rise to power are meant. So there's no specific, are you noticing something I'm noticing in this commentary? There's no real specifics. Now and again, there's a specific and then not so sure. And then, of course, we're trying to find specifics and I imagine we'll be doing this for some time to come. But it is interesting to see how other people see prophecy in history, especially when a lot of people believe this particular interpretation of Daniel 11. It's a very important chapter on prophecy in these last days. Now, who is the Prince of the Covenant according to this interpretation of verse 22? Now, we understood it as Jesus Christ because he's mentioned more than once in the previous prophecies given to Daniel. Who do they say it is? Well, because they don't believe Rome's even in the picture, it is most probably, they say, the High Priest Onias the Third. Do you get it? Because he's anointed. Who was deposed from his office by Antiochus in 175 and whose death was at least an indirect consequence of action taken by Antiochus. The words, however, may be rendered a confederate prince, according to the Hebrew. The reference would then be to Ptolemy Philometor, referred to as King of the South for the purposes of interpretation, but it's an objection to this view that the King of Egypt is regularly throughout the chapter called, you guessed it, the King of the South. So nor are the relations which, so far as we know, subsisted between Antiochus and Philometor, such as would be described naturally as a covenant or a league. There is so much detail, and I don't think I'm being too brief, but I'm nearly at the end. In verse 23, we looked at the league being made, and he's going to work deceitfully with that league. And the claim is here made that he will, the interpretation of verse 23 is he will immediately scheme to overreach his ally. The reference is again ambiguous. So they admit this, the commentary of this nature, the Cambridge commentary, the students, that it's not exactly clear. The allusion might be, especially, we heard might be's a lot, haven't we? The allusion might be especially to Antiochus's insincere friendship with Philometor, or to the manner in which he treated his allies in general. And he says, with a little help, he was going to do that, alluding apparently, according to Bevan, to the partisans of Antiochus, who would be king of the north, by whose help he was able to rise to power and overcome his rivals. Is that the interpretation of verse 23? And let me know if you're seeing a lot more sense than what we have looked at it previously, which was last week's reading. And then, of course, we came to verse 24, where he's going to enter peaceably upon the fattest lands. He's going to do what his fathers haven't done before him, nor his father's fathers. He's going to scatter among the prey, the spoil and riches. What is the meaning here? According to this commentary, the prey and spoil and substance to his followers, or maybe to his people generally. The allusion is no doubt, oh wow, there you go, before it was ambiguous, now it's no doubt, to Antiochus's lavish prodigality, in which he differed from most of the previous Syrian kings. So that stands out, his fathers and his father's fathers, who were usually in lack of surplus money, according to 1 Maccabees. He feared that he should not have enough, as at other times, for the charges and the gifts which he used to give aforetime with a liberal hand, and he abounded above the kings which were before him. So the liberality is referred to there according to a historical note in Maccabees. So he's giving out lavishly. He was also very munificent in gifts to cities, according to Polybius and Athanasia. I think that's the other historian. And he gave to cities, temples, public shows, and naturally the funds for such purposes were obtained largely from the prey and spoil mentioned in this verse, apparently, of plundered provinces. In one instance, he promised and partly bore the cost of a city wall of Megalopolis in Arcadia, and it gives a number of other things that he did and spent money for. And he was said to go against the fortresses, frame warlike plans. The commentary brings out whether successfully as against Pelusium and the other places in Egypt which he secured, according to 1 Maccabees 1:19, of his first campaign in Egypt, and they took the strong cities in the land of Egypt, or unsuccessfully as against Alexandria. And that brings us to verse 25. Which a great army, a very great and mighty army, is going to come. We have, the commentary brings out, we have no independent evidence as to the relative size of the armies of Antiochus and Philometor. There is, however, no reason to suppose that it's not brought out according to the prophecy. That's how they're explaining it here. In spite of his superior army, Philometor, who's south and is running Egypt at this time, we're talking about the 2nd century BC, could not maintain the contest owing to the treachery of his adherents. We cannot say more particularly what is referred to. It is possible that the fortress of Pelusium and Philometor himself both fell into Antiochus's hands by treachery. Now, that brings us, that's going over from verses 19 to 25 to try and understand in a continuity without the Prince of the Covenant being Jesus Christ, the Prince of the Covenant mentioned in chapter 9 and chapter 8. So it's quite a different interpretation. It keeps the continuity. It's got that in its favor, definitely. And I hope I haven't put you to sleep. Sometimes it can go into a great deal of detail. And if you would like, we can look. And if anyone's found anything, they say, well, this is definitely it. You know, you've got to share that with us. That was only one commentary. There's plenty for free online that are old and also relatively new in our, in terms of the century we live in. So there you have it. I don't know what to say except, that's another version, another theory to add with the other theories. I didn't come away with it being, you know, favoring this view above, another yet. But did anyone find anything in that, or did anyone find anything in your own studies? No, that's right. No aha movement.
Well, it seems to follow the timeline in the back of the Patriarchs and Prophets. It seems to follow it a little more closely than jumping from the Prince of Peace being Christ and then back into the wars that happened a long time before his appearance, because you're jumping 300 and 400 years in some places. And it doesn't seem that a dream or prophecy would be given in a haphazard way, but God is a God of order and not chaos. And he also wants us to understand this prophecy. And I think that with further study, we probably will be able to hang it on a peg and say, this is this.
Indeed, that would be nice. So there we have the continuity before the cross and covering. And as I said, it goes like that throughout the whole of Daniel 11, according to that interpretation. So I'll try and keep you informed what that continuity before the cross. And of course, we'll look at after the cross as well. Because I agree, it doesn't make sense if you've got to go back a couple of hundred years. Unless a specific mention is made, or it's a parenthesis like in verse 14, and then continues the prophecy. So with that said, I probably don't have to give you an introduction to what we've looked at last week. We could perhaps continue from verse 26, and would someone like to read? And anyone's got any comments, insights, questions?
Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain.
It sounds like a mutiny within the ranks. The king is giving them a lot of goodies, and they're conniving to knock him down.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So let's look at some interpretations. Some see a reference in this phrase to royal favorites. From the days of the early Caesars, palace intrigue marks the rise and fall of the emperors of Rome. In later years, particularly when one army officer after another succeeded to the throne of the Caesars, often each at the price of the head of his predecessor, the prediction that royal favorites would rise and destroy those who had befriended them, and that many would fall down slain as a result, met a singularly apt fulfillment. That's according to the SDA Bible commentary. In the ancient Orient, those who ate food provided by another person were expected to remain loyal to him. And the term overflow is also read be washed or be swept away, according to the exposition referred to, that it's the Caesars. This verse describes the fate of Antony. So we're going hundreds of years back, according to this interpretation, when Cleopatra the VII, frightened by the din of battle, withdrew from Actium, taking with her the 60 ships supplied by the Egyptian navy. Antony followed her and thereby conceded the victory to Augustus. Antony's supporters went over to Augustus. Finally, Antony committed suicide. According to those who emphasize the chronological continuity of the chapter, So going forward past the cross, the unstable political situation that plagued the empire between the reigns of Nero and Diocletian is here foretold. Now I'll give you the real, what's the other one that we've been looking at? Oh, the one about being before the cross and not mentioning Jesus Christ at all in the prophecy. The allusion may be to Eleus and Linnaeus, at whose ill-advised suggestion it was that Philometor, who's in Egypt ruling, was first led to think of reconquering Syria, and the former of whom, after the Battle of Pelusium, persuaded the king to abandon his country. Ptolemy Macron, also a very capable governor of Cyprus, through this was perhaps later deserted to Antiochus. So when it says, and his army shall overflow, the interpretation here is given that's Antiochus's army from the north. But the pronouns from Daniel 11:25b refer to all to Philometor. The verb should therefore probably be vocalized as a passive. Great. The many that fell down slain could very well be Antiochus's victories in Egypt, where the Greek, except in the tense, is exactly the same as the LXX and Theodosian. So you have here the continuity. We're going before the cross as well, and we're trying to fit history, and it's they've obviously put a lot of effort, these commentators and individuals, Christians, earnest and devout. Bible commentaries have been around for some time now. I think the first one was by Jerome. But you see here, does anyone have any questions, insights, any thoughts in relation to it?
Well, you mentioned last time that there was actually a different interpretation, so this would be a third one, that it would jump several hundred years into the future and represent the papacy. So what is that theory's fulfillment for verse 26, if you have that there? So we actually have three theories that we're following here.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, bro. I don't have a lot for this particular verse, but I think I should like to ask a question, because the King of the North and the King of the South, well, I should say the King of the South is mentioned in verse 25. Now, perhaps to start with geography, does the King of the North have to run Syria to be the King of the North? I'm putting that question to you all. Have a think about it. Does the King of the North geographically have to have Syria to be the King of the North?
I guess it would depend on which theory you believe fits more perfectly with all the history brought out here.
That's a great answer, brother. I should have said, not dealing with these verses, but before verse 20, does the King of the North have to rule geographically Syria to be referred to as the King of the North?
It's always been my understanding that when Gabriel is bringing this future prophecy dealing with history, but the future prophecy of what was to occur that we're now looking back at as historical, it would be a geographical area, King of the North, King of the South. Otherwise, it's just a title that could apply to anyone. If it's just a title, the King of the North, well, then they don't have to be in the North. They could be in the South. And the title King of the South, they don't have to be in the South. They can be in the North. And that's confusing. And God's not an author of confusion. So I lean more towards the geographical rendering of King of the North and King of the South than I do just a title.
Well, thank you for that, bro. We're informed that, and they're great points, excellent points you're bringing out. We are aware of Jeremiah 1:15 referring to the kingdoms of the north being Babylon. Medo-Persia is also referred to from Jeremiah 50 verse 3 as being the north. And of course, when they're invading anywhere to go south from Jerusalem or to Jerusalem, they had to come from the north, a particular highway. They didn't travel through the desert. That's why they're referred to as being the north, even though they're east, northeast. But it is interesting, while they're not called the King of the North per se, it does say that they come out of the North and they are kings and they're called to do God's work. Assyria is also referred to as coming from the North. But that's an excellent point what you bring out, bro. Now, what I found in my revision, do you remember we read Daniel chapter 11? Verse 7. And in that prophecy, I've just brought it up on the screen. In that prophecy, historically speaking, the king of the south conquers Syria. And how long do they conquer it? According to some information, well, some of many information available out there, 48 years from 246 BC to 198 BC. And what really got my attention is the fact that as the prophecy continues in verses 8, the king of the north is still the one that had Syria before he loses Syria in verse 7. And the king of the south is still the king of the south, though he's ruling Syria as well as other places that he had conquered. Do you find that fascinating? 48 years. King of the north, king of the south, which to me strongly suggests, if that can be proven without a doubt, which I believe it can because I'm using various sources. Obviously, you can go to Wikipedia and find this out. The commentaries back it up. If that's the case, it appears more to be, I hear what you're saying, brother. If you've got a, you know, you could have anyone, north and their king and their ruling. Perhaps it's got something to do with the history of the time, who's the king of kings, if you like, to the north, and who's the king of the kings to the south, so to speak. So to differentiate from other lesser kings who have less power. That would appear to agree with if we involve Jesus in this prophecy, pagan Rome, papal Rome, and of course, literal Egypt. So that was interesting find for me. I especially the 48 years, but the king of the south, the king of the north are still called that respectively, even though the king of the south has control of Syria for 48 years. And the prophecy goes on calling as if, well, he's still king of the north. and the Egypt is still king of the south, even though it's ruling Syria. And of course, Jerusalem changed hands various times. That was in the middle of the prophecy, so to speak. And there you have it. So I'm just putting that out there. It would appear to me that you don't have to have Syria. The king of the north wouldn't have to have Syria because he didn't. For 48 years, and is still called the King of the North.
Well, I guess that would bring up another issue is if your homeland is recognized as in Egypt, but you conquer land to the north, your homeland always remains the same, and the territory that you conquered is not your homeland until it actually is, recognized as yours forever, you know, because Egypt is always Egypt. But Syria has always been Syria, historically wise. I'm not talking about going back thousands of years. So for the king of Egypt or the king of the south to conquer and to rule in land north of him does not undo the fact that he's still the king of Egypt, the king of the south. So he retains his acknowledgement as king of the south, even though he's living in territory north of him. And the king of the north, as Syria is always recognized as his kingdom. So, you know, it's interesting that you have King of the South ruling in the North, as you brought out, and I did not pick that up. But the prophecy here continues to refer to the King of the South, even though Egypt has conquered Syria for 48 years, and it continues to identify the King of Syria as King of the North. So it doesn't change their titles, even though the king of the south is in the north now and ruling. It doesn't refer to that king of the south being the king of the north and the south. So they retain their identification here, even though the territory kind of shifts back and forth.
Well, that's a great point, bro. And did you know in Daniel 11 verse 40, if there are only two powers in that verse, the king of the north, the king of the south again has the areas such as Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, because they are the very immediate countries north of Jerusalem. And it says that the king of the north comes down upon the countries and the pleasant land. And if you're coming north, you have to go through those nations before you reach the pleasant land. So the king of the south owns that yet again. That's the second instance. The first is verse 7 of chapter 11. But in answer to your question or the point you're bringing out, I don't, I'll review something here regarding a view that the only historical clash there was between north of Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem after pagan Rome is in full control is when papal Rome comes onto the scene with Islam, which has been there ever since. They're still there today. Islam is a religion, but it's a political religion. It's just like what we would say about the papacy. It's much like that. It's a different setup in some ways, and their beliefs obviously, but it's religio-political. And in verse 26, let's bring it up here. In verse 25, I should start with. So, how can this fit the Crusades? Can it fit the Crusades? Apparently, there was a lot of deceit going on. They send their messengers before to see if they're going to agree with peace deals, etc. But I have not found, and I don't think others have at this stage, to make it fit exactly word for word, as we find it difficult, especially this area of prophecy of Daniel 11, to fit it word for word. If it indeed is talking about the Crusades here, it could very well be deceit being practiced over a desired goal, because in verse 27 it speaks of the king's hearts, which is the king of the north, the king of the south, doing mischief in the process. And perhaps we should read that verse too. Would someone like to read that? And any comments to follow?
Sorry there, I had to sneeze or I would have been on a little sooner. Okay, verse 27. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the appointed time.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. So according to some expositors, they see in this verse to do mischief, the phrase referring to the intrigues of Octavian, who became Augustus, and Antony. Both of them, again, this is before the cross, both of them aspirants to universal control. Others see a reference to the struggle for power during the closing years of the reign of Diocletian, 284-305. So that's the continuity, one of the continuity theories. And during the years between the death of Diocletian and the time that Constantine the Great, 306-337, succeeded in reuniting the empire. And what's interesting about that interpretation is it's general. It's not specific, is it? I mean, we can say a lot of things about a lot of things. But there's a generalization. So whatever theory, this is just my experience, but if you found something better, I always want to hear it. But there's just seems to be a generalization. There's no specific, I like it, this point and this point, and then that happened there, and you can do that. It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't, you know, with the best of commentators and people who've studied prophecy all their life and, you know, understand the Hebrew, the Greek, the Latin, the Greek, various languages, there's just this general interpretation. Now, is that their purpose? Is that what the angel Gabriel was trying to bring to Daniel, who was not going to understand it at his time anyway? Probably much in our position sometimes, where we just find it seems a bit like a cryptic puzzle. Now, it mentions time appointed in verse 27. Evil men, and we know their machinations can last only as long as God suffers them to continue. So there's a certain point that gets reached, and the true philosophy of history is demonstrated throughout the book of Daniel, as we've found, because God says, doeth any... Sorry, I should say, the king of Babylon says in chapter 4, verse 35, God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. No one can say, what are you doing? Interesting. So what does the other interpretation say, the one that says Jesus is not in the prophecy at all? Well, they say, as for the two kings, their heart, sorry, I should go back, in verse 27, that at one table they shall speak lies, and they believe that it's Antiochus and Philometor, Antiochus king of the north, Philometor king of the south, after the latter had fallen into his uncle's hands, were outwardly on friendly terms with one another, but their friendship was insincere, as is expressively shown by the picture that the writer's words suggest. Sitting and eating at one table, they both in fact spoke lies, Antiochus in professing disinterestedness, as though his only object were to gain Egypt for his nephew's benefit, and Philometor in feigning that he believed his uncle's assurances and cherished for him gratitude and regard, when in reality Antiochus wanted Egypt. It wasn't for his nephew at all, but used as a ploy. so that when the time is yet for an appointed time, it says matters will not yet be settled in Egypt. The end of Antiochus's doings there belongs still to a time fixed in the future, this commentary brings out. It must be admitted that some of the references in Daniel 11:25-27, especially this verse, Daniel 27, would be more pointed and significant if they could be supposed to allude to events in second Egyptian campaign of Antiochus, and may I add, just in general, if we weren't taking this view, if it could be specific, if it was alluding to a specific event, as well as to the events in the first of his campaigns. Upon the chronology adopted above from this commentary, which is that of most modern historians, this can only be if the author, neglecting the strict chronological sequence, that's Daniel, throws the first two Egyptian campaigns together, and then Daniel 11:28 proceeds to describe the attack upon Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting with this commentary. You can see that they're still requiring that there is a king of the north, king of the south. They're retaining, one's retaining, you know, south of Jerusalem. Egypt's the main stronghold, and you've got king of the north. And you have them, they're continuing it, but of course Jesus is not in the prophecy. It's not the heart of prophecy. And if they can prove that, this is what we're all here for. We want to know what the truth is regarding it. And it goes on to say, we do not, however, possess any continuous narrative of the events of Antiochus's reign. So we can't do a running commentary on it. Nor does there seem to be any express statement that Antiochus returned to Syria or even that he left Egypt at the close of what is described above as his first Egyptian expedition. Hence, it is possible that Mahaffy, whoever he is, he's probably an historian, is right in his contention that Antiochus's first two campaigns, as they are commonly called, were in reality only two stages in one campaign, the first stage ending at Pelusium and the second embracing the conquest of Egypt, and both belonging to the year BC 170. If this view was adopted, the attack upon Jerusalem will come at the end of what is called the above second Egyptian expedition, but thrown back now to BC 170, and both that and the first Egyptian expedition will be summarized in Daniel 11:25-28. At an interval of 2 years between this attack upon Jerusalem and the persecuting edict of BC 168 is required by the dates of 1 Maccabees 1:20 and 29 and verse 54. So you can see there's been a lot of effort to try and fit things, but as they've brought out here, we don't have a running commentary of history, and if it is alluding to specific events, none of the theories actually can come up. We're looking at three, possibly four accidentally, where we're looking to try and make it fit, and whether it's just general, and I'd have to say if it is general, you can see the jump of years forward in prophecy if the powers that are running in the north or the south change, because that's where we saw changes in the past in prophecy. Change from Medo-Persia to Greece, and if the adopter that was still doing that, the way Daniel was writing and hearing Angel Gabriel, it was changing also from Greece, or the breaking up of the dividing empire of Greece, to Rome. And if it went to Rome, you know, it's not out of the ordinary to think that the next world power, which covers more than all the history that those four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome rule, should be mentioned next, which is Papal Rome. But we'll have to leave that till next week. We've got a couple of verses looked at, and I'll try and keep things brief next week so we can get through a lot more. Well, I say a lot more. So we can travel, even if we are a bit confused now and again. Right, is there anything anyone would like to share regarding this study? We'll leave it there for tonight or today.
Thank you, brother, again, for all your research. And I know this has taken you quite a lot of time to do, and I greatly appreciate it. My only You brought out the pre-Christ theory, and then you brought out the post-Christ theory, and but you didn't bring out the Antichrist theory, you know, the papacy theory. Are you saving that for next week?
I think at this stage I will. We'll go into more detail. And what I'll do is I'll review the three positions. But no, thank you for bringing that up. Sometimes there's so much to share on some verses that sometimes there's not a lot to share on others. But of course, if there was, one would share it. And, I could go, I think I will leave it for next week. Yeah. So we'll have the pre-Christ, theory, the post-Christ theory, and the post-Christ papal theory, the next kingdom, if you will, that comes out of the divided empire of Rome. And thanks for bringing that to my attention. Well, that's challenging, isn't it? Daniel 11, what a blessing. What a taxing for the mind. I'm looking forward, as usual, to coming back next week and looking at more. And I hope your studies are blessed and you can, you know, take down notes and things to share. I think it's a joy when you know, for God to give you help to not think you know everything about something because you can miss something and yet retain that information and gain more to add to it. And, you know, I had an aha moment with Daniel 11 verse 7, the king of the south conquering Syria. That was rather interesting, especially as we go forward because of, it comes to our day and we want to understand that. So looking forward to it. And thanks for your questions and input. Does anyone have anything they would like to share before we open it up to a season of prayer?
Yes, it would be wonderful if everything that Gabriel specified could be documented in historical sources in a chronological sense. And so then you could see, if everything is documented, you could clearly see if there was a jump from one nation immediately into the nation that conquered it. Because it would, the fitting of every bit of history in the following verses would prove it. I hope that we can have everything from historical sources to document, but it may be that there's going to be gaps that we're not going to be able to find in historical sources to fit it all together. And that's going to make it extremely difficult. So that's why I'm looking for the history that can say, oh, okay, well, like verse 27, both these kings fart are to do mischief and they're lying to one another at the same table. Oh, well, here's the historical sources from either before Christ or after Christ or during the papacy. Here's the historical sources that say, yeah, there was two rulers that sat down together. One was from the north, one was from the south, and they brought these proposals forth. But they were both lies because they were just trying to gain the advantage over the next and dupe the other to fall. You know, from historical sources, that would be fantastic to discover. Because then you could say, well, look at that. It fits perfectly. Every bit of it fits. So then you would go back to the previous verse. Okay, so how can I make this from historical sources fit with what I see in verse 27? And if that can be, well, you get where I'm going. But if if the historical volumes have been hidden or destroyed or unfound, that would bring out every aspect of each verse, it's going to make it very difficult to nail it down.
You know, my niece brought up something just recently. In fact, she sent me the link to it about a new Bible coming out that leaves out a lot of the verses. The verses that she read that it was leaving out, it took half of the verse, but left the verse that's saying that Christ did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And it took out several of these half verses that left them completely out that had to do with what Christ had to do about saving the world and actually his character. It just gives a historical part. And then at the end of this link, I'm reading that the Catholics are gung-ho all about this new Bible. And that's why this study about the prophecies of Daniel are so important. Because if you go to Revelation, the very last part of it says, if anything is left out or anything added, either your name's going to be left out of the book of life, or adding something which Christ did not actually inspire in someone else. And I haven't been able to read the whole thing, but what she was telling me about scriptures being left out, and she read several of them, and I thought, oh my goodness, that's leaving Christ out of the Bible. And yet the Catholics are really all happy about this new Bible coming out. I can see where this study is really very, very important, because we are going by a prophecy in the Bible, and we're going by history that confirms it. And it's amazing. I think it's going to be very needed in the last days of this world, because people are going to be fooled. Those that have never read King James Version or just get the new Bible that leaves Christ out of it, that's going to cause an awful lot of people to lose their life.
And it makes you wonder if the Catholic Church had something to do with getting that Bible put together and just used a separate source to put it out, and then the Catholic Church would back it. So the attention would be kept off the church, even though they were the ones that originally put it forth.
Mischief makers.
That's Rome's, what do they call it? Modus operandi. Do something, let somebody else have the credit, but you're the one that actually did it.
That's like the devil. He makes everybody think that they thought of it originally, and he's the one that actually put the thought there and enhanced it with little jabs of dishonesty.
Amen and amen. Thank you for your comments. Well, shall we open it up to a season of prayer? If anyone would like to pray, please feel free, and I'll go last.
Dear Father in heaven, we realize more and more that we're living in a very dangerous world, one that where one group of people want to wipe away the words that you say and another group wants to distort them. And be with us as we keep studying the scriptures to impress us with the right truth and the right words. Help us to always hold on to the rock, which is Jesus Christ, to keep us safe from the wiles of the great deceiver. Be with those who are in the valley of decision. Be with those who are feeling weak from disease, from little bouts of flu or whatever in their life. Be with us when we're weak and help us to be strong in your strength and in your love. We think about those people who have asked for prayers, having difficulties. You know how to answer them in the correct way. We ask that you look upon all of those people. They're well known to you. And thank you so much for blessing our study here, for answering prayers, and for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of going back in time and seeing your care for your church and the different information given. And I pray that our understanding of it will increase so our love for you can increase. And thank you for doing this already. We look forward to meeting again. And for those that are sick, we uphold Sister Cece and Sister Rose. Sister Lynn, I believe, got over it. And we pray that Sister Rose and Sister Cece are very successful at getting rid of cold that they have, the flu. Thank you for strengthening our brothers and sisters when they're in sickness. Thank you for giving us the privilege of trusting you, whether we're sick or not, whether in the sunniest days of prosperity or not. That you don't change. Jesus doesn't change. The Holy Spirit doesn't change. We can rely upon you when we comply with the conditions that salvation has. And help us when we read the Bible through, ever see to it that we can see Jesus in it. That we can see him as the theme, as the central theme. We uphold Sister Lynn in her home inspection soon. Thank you for blessing her with Brother Santos's efforts for the outside, and help her and him and others, for that matter, in the area that are going to be having inspections to pass with flying colors. God, I'm so glad as a Christian we don't look at this home or where we live and say, oh, this is as good as it gets. It's good. It might be very good. We might love where we live, but there's a mansion on high. I'm so glad, Jesus, you've given us for the record in John 14 to take that to heart. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Thank you for encouraging our souls by such promises. I also want to uphold those that are mourning the loss of loved ones, that like Ivan, my graphic designer, his mum, that the work he's been doing on the website he will remember and be open-minded that there are answers to death for those of us that are alive that we can never find out once we die. There's no harm looking and finding out what happens and scientifically fit it with the Bible's inspiration. We uphold Brother Travis and Daniel and others that are looking for work, that they would see the privilege of looking for work and have a conviction that if they don't, they are in a form stealing, because that's not the intention. They get welfare in Australia and other places that provide it, and see the joy of work and the meaning of added meaning to life given when one's hands are occupied and mind, and especially to not yield to temptation by being occupied in a good thing. We uphold also the upcoming camp meeting in the Philippines. Thank you so much for providing a way for things to slowly but surely fall in place. For all I know, it's working perfectly. Your ways are perfect, and we would like eyes to see your hand move in our life, because we want to be your servants. And we pray our brethren and sisters are blessed as they plan and prepare for such an important event. And anyone and everyone of our brethren and sisters around the world, if it's possible for them to be there, to come, what might be the most English-speaking camp meeting we've perhaps ever had from other brothers and sisters meeting with our dear Filipino brethren and sisters. Bless the outreach, I'm sure, not only the Philippines, but all over the world, especially as Easter comes up, the camp meetings that will be held, that the preparations will be blessed, that the means will be sufficient to go the distance to do the work that is required to reach out to the greatest amount of people, with even baptisms following, understandably, when the dear souls know what they're committing to, know what the cost is, and know why they're publicly professing Jesus as their Lord. Be with our brothers and sisters preparing for bed, and may their prayer seasons and convictions of work to be done, and those of us on the other side of the world, go forward with a sense that you've never said stop. While it is light and it's day, it's time to work. Because there really is a time coming when we won't be able to. And I mean, it's so easy to put that in perspective. If petrol was 10 times the amount it currently is, how little we could get done locally speaking, with much more difficulty, requiring much more time. Just one example of the many, and please give us more of your missionary spirit. To work and in the field of health, as well as various other areas, for the dear souls that are dying out of Christ or are dying in Babylon and don't know they don't have Jesus as their sin-pardoning Redeemer, as the one that will welcome them. And when he does, he points them to the law, because if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Look forward to making our prayers come true. And thank you so much for blessing Sister Joan's knees to get so much better, back on her feet, and to avoid a fatality, or more than one, I should say. There was more than one person involved, I understand. Thank you for mercifully having a hand over this. And please help her niece know that you were part of this. Please continue, if she's not a Christian, or she is, bless her to have more praise in her lips. Indeed, bless us all to increase in the knowledge of God so we can do this understandably. And thank you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. And amen. Amen and amen. Well, brethren and sisters, is there anything anyone would like to share before we close tonight? Any songs? Any testimonies?
I want to praise God for allowing me to feel so much better than I did Monday and Tuesday. Came down with a migraine, and I still don't know how I got it. I know I'm allergic to MSG, which is monosodium glutamate. But I've been very careful to keep it out of my diet. And I came down with a doozy of a migraine. So God is merciful. Woke up this morning and it wasn't there. So praise his holy name for hearing and answering prayers.
Someone told me one time that headaches are the result of constipation. I don't know if that's your problem or not, but my headache was high blood pressure. I don't know why, but after I took that naproxen, boy, a couple days after I quit it, man, if I ducked my head, it just felt like it was going to explode. I mean, it hurt almost as bad as my chest hurt before. And I hurt right here, but it's kind of going away. So that's, I'm thankful for that.
I remember a few years ago, if I kind of ducked my head a little bit or put my head back, everything would just spun like an awful case of vertigo. And the doctor I was working for handed me a couple of Antivert, and he said, "This is for dizziness, but don't take it here at the office. Don't take it till you get home." And so I said, okay. So I took it when I got home, and it didn't seem to do anything for the dizziness. And when I got back into work the next day, he said, "Well, did that help the dizziness?" And I said, "No, not really." And he said, "You've got extremely high blood pressure." He says, "We'll shut the office down. You call your private doctor and you go see him and get that taken care of. It's very dangerous." And I thought, now how did he know that? Because he didn't take my blood pressure. How did he know I had extremely high blood pressure? So I had one of these little finger things you put your finger in, and my blood pressure was like 225 over 125, and it was extremely high blood pressure. And I was able to get in and see my doctor. And blood pressure does that. You either get a bad headache or dizzy or something like that, but it's nothing to mess around with. And praise the Lord that he shut the office down so I could go in and get that taken care of. That was like probably 30 years ago, and I'm still here.
Amen, sis. That's great news. You know, Brother Bob, you're mentioning MSG, monosodium glutamate, also known as sodium glutamate, is the sodium salt of glutamic acid, one of the most abundant, you're sitting down, yes, one of the most abundant naturally occurring non-essential amino acids. Glutamic acid is found naturally in tomatoes, oh yummy, grapes, cheese, maybe vegan, probably not, mushrooms and other foods. That's according to Wikipedia. So I wonder if that has contributed. You know, you reminded me of something. I don't know what happened to me, but I was, it's funny how it comes on and you don't even know you're feeling bad until you really start to feel bad. Like, oh, wow, it's getting worse and worse. And I was picking pears. I've been bottling pears when I come home from bus driving. And when I was picking the pears, I felt like a migraine was coming on. I've never really had them in my life. And I figured it might have been something I ate. Maybe something was in it. But it went within an hour or two and I was in the sun. I was sweating. And I thought, well, praise the Lord. You know, that's usually going to provoke it to get worse and take longer. But exercise and went away. So thank you for reminding that. I thank God. I mean, It's no fun being sick. Why don't we pray for our dear brother Joel right now? He has malaria. And keep him in prayer throughout the week. Precious Father in heaven, Lord, our dear brother Joel, the circumstances you know all together, and I'm grateful that he shared it with us so we can make it a subject of prayer throughout the week or weeks. We pray that you would help him get through this. It doesn't matter if someone's had it once or 10 times or never. With your help, through the power of Jesus and his intercession on our behalf and the Holy Spirit's help, speaking on our behalf, using us as a tiny instrumentality to believe that you will make and shape circumstances to help our dear brother Joel get through this. It's really no fun being sick. And we know you know that, Jesus. You always took away sickness and disease and demons and death. We know this is nothing for you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's said at least twice in the scriptures. And we're really glad to resound no. And we pray that according to your will, our dear brother Joel will have the grace of God to get through this ordeal, to cope with it, and that you would bless whatever remedies he is using and will yet use to get over this. We say, humanly speaking, as quickly as possible, if it's your will to prolong it, not because you enjoy sickness or would have it on us, but some other purpose, that our dear brother Joel will have the grace, the power to endure as a Christian soldier like you've helped him so many times, and ourselves for that matter too, in times gone by. Thank you for taking away our sicknesses, and especially above all things, especially for those who might be receiving Jesus as we speak as their Savior on their deathbed, that while we might be sick, spiritually speaking, we needn't be anymore. And thank you for teaching us, Savior, that there is such a thing as soul sickness and a healer in thee. Thank you for being our great physician. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
I have a song running through my mind. Are you ready for Jesus to come? And I've been trying to find it in my songbooks. I know Brother Dick can find it. He can find everything in songbooks. But it goes, the theme of the Bible is Jesus and how he's coming again. Da 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 da. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you willing to stand in your place? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Do others see Jesus in you? Anyway, it's a beautiful song. I know Brother Dick can find that one. Are you ready for Jesus to come?
I'm looking.
Do you see it on the screen there?
The theme of the Bible is Jesus and how he died to save men. The plan of salvation assures us he's coming back again. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face?
Can you look up and say, this is my God? Are you ready for Jesus to come? We'll take the second verse.
Don't cling to the world and its treasure. This earth will soon pass away. Oh, give him your love without measure. He's calling you today. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Can you look up and say, this is my God? Are you ready for Jesus to come?
Wow, beautiful. Thank you for putting that in the room. And thank you, dear Lord, for inspiring me with that song. I was thinking about how they were trying to take Christ out of the Bible and the Catholics were behind it. And I thought, you know, Jesus is the theme of the Bible. So how can they do that?
Amen. That was beautiful. Misguided Christians. That's how they do it. Thank God we've got our Bibles. Hey. I think about Brother Dick, and I think Brother Bob and others have shared, you know, the great controversy shares that, you know, having your Bibles taken from you, and you think, oh, my, I hope I can learn how to hide it very well. If it's really small, I could sneak it in my sneaker or something, you know. But, you know, we never know. It might be stripped. So getting it in the mind and singing it, I mean, we know of stories of people who had to do this, that they didn't have a Bible and yet they remained true and they remembered however little or much they had. I mean, in the scheme of how big the Bible is to remember, and they got through with shining colors and their example, Jesus was seen in them. Conversions were made even in prison. Just marvelous. Well, it's been a blessing to be with you all. Yes, oh, for a photographic memory. And I often think, you know, I don't know anyone who has photographic memories personally. And I think, wow, we're doing pretty all right. But, you know, that's in the heaven, in the new, when we get a new body, wow, what's it going to be like then? No migraines, no malaria, no headaches, no pain. No aging. Wow. I can hear a lot of people going, oh man. Thank God when we got access to the tree of life, we can be with Jesus at the same time. Well, is there anything anyone else would like to share before we get our dear brother Dick to send us off with a message of hope?
Just one comment. We don't have a photographic memory, maybe, but we do have the Holy Spirit who knows how to guide us in all the words that we need.
That's an excellent point. And he's got more than a photographic memory. Well, God bless you until we meet again next Sabbath. Won't be long, and hugs to you too. And it won't be long, and I'm glad everyone remembered the change of time, and pray that we're able to meet again in peace and go with God.
If looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.